I believe that the greatest need that any man or woman has is a need for forgiveness. We might have on our list of things that we need other things. If you were to give me a list of things that you need, if you don't know the Lord, you might not even write forgiveness down. But God knows that you and I need to have forgiveness. Because if we do not discover forgiveness in our lives, we will be separated from God for eternity, and we will bear the weight of the guilt and shame of sin throughout our lives. And remember that God doesn't call sin, sin, just because God decided, you know, I need to have some things that I call sin. So let me see, what am I going to call sin? Well, this is sin, and this is, God didn't do that. Sin is sin because it is destructive by nature. And that's why God doesn't want us involved in it. Because if we are involved in it, it is destructive. And Jesus, of course, as he gave us the Beatitudes, told us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be blessed. There's a blessed life when we say, I want righteousness in my life. I want purity in my life. And we want to give God that purity. But we live in the flesh. Living in the flesh, we struggle. And we end up blowing it. And we end up sinning. And sometimes we end up sinning in severe ways in which we feel like God could never forgive me for what I've done. But the Bible declares, even though your sin is as red as crimson, I will make it as white as snow. No matter how bad that sin is, it is not so bad that you cannot be forgiven. We just finished the book of John on Sunday morning. We spent a long time talking about what I called the sufferings of Christ. Several different weeks, several different studies. The reason Jesus suffered on the cross, took the nails, took the beating, hung there and died for you and me is that our sins could be forgiven. Now, Psalms 32 is a psalm of David. It's one that he wrote. David's relationship, and we'll talk a little bit more about this on Sunday morning, David's relationship was forged on the hills of Bethlehem. I want you to think about this for a moment, because some of our relationships with God were not forged in peaceful times. They were forged when we found a need. They were forged in the midst of turmoil. We found ourselves empty and lacking something. And so we began to develop a relationship with God because of that. Even though you might not have developed a relationship with God during times of ease in your life, there has to come a point where the relationship that you have with God becomes the norm in the times when there's not difficulties and struggles. See, David, as a boy, would take care of the sheep in the hills of Bethlehem. And it was while he was there that he began to write these psalms to God. It was while he was there, probably like any other child would be watching the sheep, bored out of his gourd there in these hills around this small city of Bethlehem. You and I, no doubt, we romanticize it, don't you think? We get this idea of David out there, he's overlooking Bethlehem of all places. What a place to live. But to him, it was a small hick town. He probably looked towards Jerusalem and thought, oh, if only I could be there in the heart of the big city, find out what's happening, what's going on. But it was there that he began to sing. It was there he began to play the harp, which was a 10-stringed instrument, kind of like the guitar that we have today. And he began to develop a relationship with God. And as he hung out there, he began to write these songs with the Lord, not during hard times, not during difficult times, but during quiet, peaceful evenings when he would spend some time with God. I believe that if we can somehow develop a relationship with God during the quiet, peaceful times, when the difficult times come, we'll go on cruise control. We'll just kind of click in and go along with the Lord. But too often, during quiet, peaceful times, we don't develop that relationship with God at all. We aren't working on that relationship with him at all. And then crisis comes. And all of a sudden now we're hurrying to try to get things right with him. okay, Lord, please forgive me for all my sins and help now, rather than having that relationship with Him. And this is the importance of that daily quiet time with Him. It's the importance of saying, Lord, I'm going to sit down with You, whether it's 10 minutes or 20 or a half an hour, and I'm going to talk with You. I'm going to open up my Bible and I'm going to read it daily during the peaceful times, so that during the hard times, you can fall back on that relationship with God that was forged during the quiet times of your life. And let me just encourage you, if you don't have a quiet time with Him daily, to develop one. I'm not saying have a heart attack if you miss one day. I'm not saying if you miss a day, flip out, oh, I didn't have a quiet time, everything's going to be horrible. No, I'm not saying that now. I'm not getting legalistic on you. I'm just saying, as a part of our devotion to the Lord, as a part of what it takes for us to be able to mature and grow, excuse me, becoming the men and women that God wants us to be, this daily time with Him needs to be there. If it's not there, we will never mature into the men and the women that God wants us to be. Now, after all that, you would think that the Psalm 32 is going to be David when he was young in the hills of Bethlehem, but it's not. It's actually written by him when he's older, much older. And after a great failure, the sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, it was a sin that David himself could have lost his life over. That's how severe the sin was. And if you would have told David in his younger years, David, there's going to come a time when you're going to do this severe sin, David would have said, no way. There's no way I'll do it. I will not do it. And yet, he did. And so, it should be no surprise to us now that David begins to write about the wonderful aspect of forgiveness. That there was this sin that had robbed him of his peace, but he had come around to discover this phenomenal, incredible peace, even after he committed a severe sin. What an amazing thing that the mercies of God are that deep. And so David prays here in verse 1 of Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." The word blessed, it's the concept, the idea of being happy, of being joyful, of living a life that is blessed. And he says, the one that's blessed is the ones whose sins have been forgiven. In fact, I believe that you will never be blessed, truly blessed, until you understand that your transgressions have been forgiven. Excuse me, he goes on to say, whose sin is covered. Now remember, they're living in the time of the sacrifices. Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices could never wash away sin. They could only cover sin. David uses that picture here, and it's interesting. He says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whom spirit there is no deceit." See, when you're living in sin, when your sin is not forgiven, you pretend. You live in deceit. You pretend like everything is okay. You pretend like everything's okay between you and God. And David knew what that was like. Because you remember after his sin with Bathsheba, and I don't want to go into detail tonight over this with the sin of Bathsheba, because I want to cover two chapters tonight and not just one. But most of you know that account. You know how severe it was, and yet David is able to here speak of his sins being forgiven and the blessedness of having that sin taken away. And yet for a year, he was quiet. For a year, he had walked in deceit. And for a year, some in the palace knew of the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. Because remember, he didn't do it by himself. He looked over that porch. He saw Bathsheba taking a bath. I don't know if there's a connection with the name. There's not, but it's one of those coincidences. And then he sends down a messenger to go get her. So the messenger would go to Bathsheba's house and say, "The king wants to see you." The messenger came back and dropped him off at the door, and no doubt there had been talk in the halls of the palace about the fact that Bathsheba was now his wife and that David had gone and gotten her that night while her husband was off in battle. And then conveniently for David, her husband dies in battle and he looks like the hero as he brings this widow into his palace and he takes her as his own wife. And yet there was this talk that went on. And during that time, David pretended like everything was okay. So much so that when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him his story, there's a man, had a whole bunch of goats. Then there was a neighbor that had one pet goat. This man with the whole bunch of goats, he had some friends come over. Rather than taking one of his goats and killing him, he went and he took the neighbor's goat that was his pet goat and he killed him and he fed his friends with it. And David became indignant. And he said, that man shall die. Now if you think about that. David had taken a man's wife, killed that man for, you know, lest his sin be exposed. And now he says that this guy that took a goat ought to die. Our sins always look worse on somebody else. On us, we go, well, I know why I did it. But they're horrible for, you know, they're horrible for doing that sin. So David says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. See, when you pretend, when you walk in deceit, when you act like everything is okay and I don't have sin in my life and you're not repentant, or when you harbor sin in your life, which is what David had done. And I like to use the term harbor sin because when you harbor a boat, you bring it all up alongside in the dock and you tie it off. And the boat it's harbored there. When you harbor sin in your life, it's not like the boat was passing, you blew it, and then it's gone. It's like the boat's there, and you've harbored it. And you've harbored it so you can return to it again and again and again. When that happens, our bones grow old within us. That's exactly what happened to David. He is now speaking of the struggle that he had during that year or so when some knew about the sin, but he acted like it didn't take place. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old within me through my groanings all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vigilance was turned into the drought of summer. He says, day and night, I just wasn't right with you. That's what it's like when we're not right with God. We find ourselves not being able to walk in the peace that God wants with us. Now, we're talking about a believer that doesn't have a right relationship with God. We're not talking about sinners at this point. People who've never known God. People who've never invited Christ into their lives. Why? Because when they sin, they sin. It's what they do. Sinners sin. It's been said dogs bark, cows moo, and sinners sin. But once you come to Christ, and then you go back into that world, now you're a strange bird. People might say you're a strange bird anyway. But once you've come to Christ and you've gone back into the world and began to live in sin, you're a strange bird because you're not comfortable sinning anymore. You find yourself uncomfortable in that situation. But for whatever reason, you won't come back to the Lord to try to make things right. So David now says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my sin, my transgressions to you, the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, you note the little word over there, Selah, that I skipped here a little bit earlier. That word in the Psalms means stop and think about it. It's a pause. David says this and he says, I want you to think about this. My bones grew old within me, and then I decided I will confess my sin to God. I will say, God, I have sinned, and I did this, and you forgave my sin. Stop and think about it. David's sin had become known to everyone. It became known to us thousands of years later. I'm so glad that my life isn't, you know, lived during biblical times. lest people be studying my failures thousands of years from now. Poor David, you know. But here, as he writes about the forgiveness of the Lord, he says, and God forgave me. Pause. Think about the tremendous and wonderful forgiveness of God. For this cause, he says, verse 6, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time that you may be found. God can be found now. God has said, call out to me and I will answer you. All over the world, there are people who do not understand what you and I have gathered together here to study. And that is that you can know God, that you can have a relationship with the living God. He can be found by you. God said in the book of Jeremiah, seek me and you will find me. Search for me and you will find me. When you search for me with all of your heart. God can be found by you. He goes on, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are in my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. David begins once again to say, my life is right for God, and God is on my side. See, when you're overwhelmed by sin, you begin to believe that God isn't on your side at all, that God's against you. But with the forgiveness of the Lord, suddenly David realizes, he is my hiding place. He is that fortress. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, he says there in verse 7, the end of verse 7. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. Now in verse 8, there's a transition to where now he hears from the Lord. He's been speaking to God about his forgiveness, and now he turns it around. There's that little space there, and God begins to speak to him. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. What a tremendous promise from God. Which one of us really knows the way that we should go? But God says, I'll teach you and I'll show you. That's what the awesome word of God from Genesis to Revelation is all about. God instructing us and showing us the way that we should go. I will guide you with my eye. I love that. See, if I'm going to guide you with my eye, you have to be close enough to see my eye. You ever had somebody give you communication with just their eyes? My wife will do that from time to time. If something takes place and somebody starts, you know, just kind of like, you know, and you, what? You know, what? What's going on over here? They can guide you with their eye. But if God is going to guide you with his eye, and don't miss this, if God's going to guide you with his eye, you got to be close enough to see his face. He can't guide you with his eye unless you know him. You can't have this distant, far off relationship with God and be guided by God's eye. You have to see him face to face. You have to experience him. To be led by him in such an intimate and close way. God looks and we respond, and God guides us with his eye. It says, do not be like the horse or like the mule. Now, I love this. I am so much like a horse. Horses, you know, the difference between a horse and a mule. I don't have a lot of experiences with mules, but they are stubborn, right? We all know that. A mule just will not go when you want it to go, and that's the idea. A horse, on the other hand, can certainly be stubborn. You ever gone to these stables where you rent horses to ride? I haven't done it in a long time. But when I was young, I used to do it. I won't say a lot, but I used to do it every once in a while. We'd be looking for something to do. Hey, let's go to Tijeras Canyon in Albuquerque. There was a place you could go rent horses. Let's go over there and rent horses. So we would go rent horses, and you would, you know, kick those horses, yah, yah, and they would just walk. You know, you'd get on them and come on, come on, come on. The horse just walked until you turned that horse around and it knew you were going back to the stable. And then the horse was like, yeah, and took off. And there was nothing you could do to slow that horse down. The difference between a horse and a mule is that a horse is high strung. A horse is out there. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Let's go, let's go. A mule is lagging behind. God says, don't be like the horse and don't be like the mule. Don't be out in front of me and don't be behind me. In other words, what does God want to do with you? He wants to walk with you. He wants to experience life together with you, not as a horse or like a mule. Sometimes I get so far ahead of God. God can give me a little vision of what he wants to do, and I will take off with it and go. And like it says in Habakkuk, the vision is for the appointed time. You know, the last few years on Resurrection Celebration, it's been great. You know, the arena's full, and we're just seeing people come to the Lord, and it's just exciting. I remember when I had that vision. It was way back in like 1986. We had our first Resurrection Celebration. We haven't had it every year, but there were a couple of years we missed. Other than that, we've had it. But I remember we had the first one. I think we got 400 seats. Got a little room with 400 seats in the TCC. It was just one of their little upper rooms that we use for a Sunday school now. We had 400 seats, and I remember being so excited, thinking the place was going to be packed, and a couple hundred people showed up for it. Our very first Easter. And I remember thinking, Lord, I thought it was going to be so different than this. This last Resurrection Celebration, as I stood and I looked at what God was doing, I was just reminded that the vision is for the appointed time. It's as if God said, remember when you were disappointed about that? And I had this in mind, but it was in my timing. I was the horse. You got to be doing this, God. And God says, just wait for me. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding. Now, this is important not to miss again. God didn't want you to be a horse that's way ahead or mule way behind because he wants us to walk with him, but he also wants us to understand what he's doing. He said to his disciples, I have called you my friend, because he lets them know what he's doing. God wants us to walk with him with understanding. A horse which must be harnessed with a bit or a bridle, or else they will not come near you. Now we even begin to get more of an understanding of what God's saying. He's not saying, don't be like the horse or a mule, you know, that won't do the work that I want them to do because they're way out in front and way out in back. He says, don't be like the horse and the mule that you have to put a bit in its mouth or they will not, what does it say? Come near you. God says, do I have to put a bit in your mouth? Do I have to hook you up like a horse to get you to come close to me? Don't be like that. He's saying, just come to me. Let's walk together. Let's be together. Let's get to know one another. Let's experience one another. He goes on in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice in your righteousness. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Hey, why are we upright? David's not saying he's upright because he had never sinned. We know that from earlier in the psalm. He says, shout for joy because you are upright. And you and I, we are upright not by the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, but we are upright by the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, who has cleansed us for our sins. Remember that when we're worshiping together. When we're singing songs about the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ and the power of the cross, may we rejoice and may we shout for joy. Now let's cover Psalm 33 as well, even though we won't be able to do it in so much detail. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Now again, Psalm 33, we don't know who the author is. It's not listed here. The psalm doesn't give us any clues as to who the author is. Remember, not all the psalms were written by David. Some of them were written by his chief musician, by a guy by the name of Asaph. Some of them written by other people. And we just don't know who it is. It doesn't mean it wasn't David, but we just have no way of really knowing. Certainly, it was someone who trusted in the Lord. So he says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with harps, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. The psalmist in Psalms 33 encourages us to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord. Because remember, worship It's a broader sense. We worship when we gather together. We worship when we give. We worship as a way of life. That's our worship. However, there is the concept of praise, where we exalt God with our lips. The Bible at one point says that if we will not praise the Lord, if we will not worship Him, the rocks would cry out. The Lord will be worshiped and He will be praised. Who better to worship Him and praise Him than His people? I believe that God would speak to us in this particular area, that God would encourage us to be those who would really learn to praise Him and exalt His name. And I understand that it can be uncomfortable. And I want to encourage you. I want to be just as practical as I can as we talk a little bit about worship now, about praise now, praising Him. Because it can be uncomfortable to praise God. You come into church, people around you are singing. Maybe people are looking around instead of worshiping. So you feel if you close your eyes or if you raise your hands, boy, people are going to look at you and they're, you know, then it feels a little odd. And I found that people who will go absolutely berserk at a Wildcat game, when it comes to church, you'll be like, well, I really don't want to, you know, no, thank you, not for me. So you will praise Damon Stottlemyre or Shakur or whoever else, right? But you won't praise the living God who blows Damon Stottlemyre away. Excuse me if I don't quite understand when you say, I don't really want to praise God. Do you understand who He is? Do you understand what He's done? Do you understand what He's done in your life? And do you understand that you're among friends? And you're among others that are deeply in love with Him? That we would say, I'm willing to worship Him. Listen, I'm going to worship God no matter what you think. Because He is God and He is worthy to be worshiped. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. And when we gather together and we put the world aside and when we say, I'm going to worship and I'm going to praise God, basically I'm going to be a fanatic about God. People will say to you, it's okay that you're, you know, believe in Jesus now. It's okay that you go to church, but don't be a fanatic. You ever had someone say that to you? Don't go too far with it. Well, why not? The word fanatic comes from fan. You know, you're a Wildcat fan, you're a Diamondback fan, you're a, I don't know, Bronco fan. You're a whatever you are. Pointing at Pastor Troy, by the way. You're a whatever you are. All right, that's fine. Hey, I enjoy watching, you know, the Wildcats play basketball. I like the football, but basketball. If they start winning, I'll be a fair weather fan. But nevertheless, I enjoy going to a game. I enjoy watching that. But how much more to be a fanatic about God and to say, I will worship Him. I will praise His name. And if you learn, as we talked about in the last psalm, to have that very personal relationship with God and worship Him in those intimate moments in your home, around your house, those very personal quiet times, hey, gathering together becomes a little bit easier. You begin to sing those songs and you begin to worship Him. You can clap and you can, you know, at the end of songs and say, Lord, I praise You and I worship You and You are my God and I lift You up. And there's something about that, exalting God. And this psalm is encouraging us to be that way. And though the world can't understand that, I don't expect the world to understand it, but I certainly expect you to. I expect you who are His children to know what an awesome God we live for and we serve for and to be those who will praise Him. And if you are one that will not praise, if you're ones that fold your hands and say, I'm just not going to worship during this time, it's time of praise, I'm not going to do it, then I believe that your relationship with God is lacking. I'm not judging you. I'm simply saying that I believe that you cannot really have that relationship with God that you need to if you will not praise Him. So he goes on, and he gives us reasons we ought to be praising Him. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hey, worship God because He created this universe. And we're seeing and only now beginning to discover how awesome the universe is. And I know the God that created it. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The host of them meaning the host of the stars, the host of heaven. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The word awe means just being awestruck by the enormous aspect of God. Have you ever been at awe with God? You know what it's like to stand somewhere and to see something so huge and so magnificent that you're awestruck by it? You're overwhelmed by what you see? God is, as the Bible says, altogether awesome. God is totally awesome. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. The world puts its plans together. The council of the nations get together and say, let's do this, this, and this. And God says, no, boop, and it's not done. He makes the plans of the people no effect. God says, excuse me, God says, that's not my plan. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The council of the nations can't even get done. But when God says something, it stands and it is forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now here he speaks of the nation of Israel. But I also think of the United States that was founded by men that had relationships with God. And although there are those who would love to rewrite history, I believe that we are now the most blessed nation on the face of this earth because of the foundations of the men that wanted to preserve the freedom to be able to do what we are doing here today. And even though there are those that twist and manipulate and say, you know, we have the freedom of religion, which they say is the freedom from religion. They want to make it the freedom from religion rather than the freedom of religion. That we have the right to seek God in any way that we see fit. You want to go down the street and seek God in some weird, bizarre way? Hey, you got the freedom to do that. Go ahead. You can do it. But we can gather together here and we can say, I will serve God and I will search for him. And we have the right to do that because of the forefathers of our country whose foundations were in God, and we are blessed. Read it again, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. My daughter, son-in-law, recently went to Washington, D.C. And when they came back, he's from Washington, so there's a little confusion there. He's from this day, but nevertheless. Coming back from Washington, D.C., they were just telling me how everywhere you go, there's all of these memorials that speak of God. And you just can't miss it. It's just everywhere. The foundation of this country was laid in these things. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the places of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts individually. I love that. I'm not like this assembly line person. Ch-chinka, ch-chinka, ch-chinka. Isn't it amazing? We're all the same. At least most of us. We all look alike. You know, our heads are on top of our shoulders. There ain't a few of us, you know, coming out the side or, you know, whatever. We have a nose and two eyes and ears. And yet, hey, there's nobody. There's nobody like me. No amens on that one, all right? There's no one like you. God has fashioned our hearts individually. He's made us into individual people. He fashioned their hearts individually. He counsels all of their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Our lives are not in the lives of armies. Our lives, and he uses the example of a horse here, but we would be better suited by saying tanks. That's the thought. Our lives are not protected by tanks and aircraft carriers and Tomahawk missiles or any other kind of military device that the United States has. Our strength is in God. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Did you note that? It doesn't say to keep them alive from famine, but to keep them alive in famine. Even in the midst of severe, difficult times, God is there. Our soul waits for the Lord. You know what that psalm says? It's talking about the Messiah. Our soul waits for the Lord. And even though we live in the day that the Messiah has come and given his life for our sins, our soul waits for the Lord. We are waiting for him to come back again, that he would take us to be where he is. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. What a great prayer. What a great couple of psalms. These psalms are awesome. Psalm 34 is better. That's the one that we're covering on Sunday morning. But it reminds us to come to the point. That's my opinion, by the way. You may like 32 or 33 better. But nevertheless, you know, we stop and we pause to come back to the middle of Psalms, take a look at a couple of psalms, and all of a sudden our hearts are greatly encouraged. All of a sudden we're drawn into a deeper relationship with him. May the truth of these two psalms seep into our lives. May they get deep down inside of us, that we would come along our God and say, we trust you, and we will be men and women who will praise you, and we have discovered the blessing that comes from forgiveness of sins. We are upright by the blood of Jesus. Let's stand up and pray.